current recruiting slogan of the Marine Corps is "The few, the proud, the Marines." Prior to that, it was "We are looking for a few good men." That slogan was revived in the early 1970s, but had its origin in 1779 during the American Revolutionary War. Not just anyone who wants to be a Marine can be. There are standards and requirements that must be met. And the same is true for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament, not just anyone who wants to be in spiritual leadership can enter into the role. And the Bible would tell us that great care and attention needs to be given to the selection of those who take up the mantle of leadership. That is abundantly evident in the New Testament. I want to show you that here for a few moments by way of introduction. In Luke 6 and verse 12, it says, "It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to himself and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Did you catch that? Jesus bathed the selection of the 12 disciples in all-night prayer. In Acts 6, we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and 6 others." I'm not going to read all their names. "And these were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The men put in charge of the distribution of the food and the care for widows were men of the highest character." Men of good reputation, that means blameless. Men full of the Holy Spirit, men who demonstrated love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Men full of wisdom. Men full of faith. Stephen's faith was so strong, so true, so firm that he was stoned to death for proclaiming the truth of Christ. And then the apostles follow the example of Jesus. They pray for these 7 men and then show their full endorsement and support of them by laying hands on them. In Acts 14, we read this, "After they had preached the gospel to that city," that is Derbe, "and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The process of selecting spiritual leaders involved fasting and prayer by the church. And the right choice of leadership in the church is absolutely critical. In Titus 1 and verse 5, we read this. Paul writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul tasked Titus with the responsibility of appointing elders in the churches on the island of Crete, and he gave him the highest standards for leadership. There's nothing murky about the qualifications for these men. Let me read them to you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then one more in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes this: I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. Paul tells the elders who are ministering to suffering people, these are people who are suffering for their commitment to Jesus Christ, and he says these men who do this must have the noblest of character. The apostles in Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, left no compromise or slackness in the designation of church leaders. The highest standard is consistent throughout the New Testament. The choice of apostles was important to Jesus. The choice of spiritual leaders was important to Paul and Peter. And if that's the case, then it ought to be important to us. The well-being, the health, the effectiveness of the church is at stake. And the standards for leadership in Christ's church are distinct. Church leadership is not based upon a man's knowledge of business or finance or his prominence or influence or connection or charisma or even his innate ability to lead. The men who serve the body of Christ must meet the qualifications. It requires steadfast character and godliness and spiritual maturity. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to take a week's break from Daniel 9 if you haven't figured that out by now. Lord willing, we'll get back to that next week. Now today's going to be different from what I usually do on a Sunday morning. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at some verses and some phrases, really more phrases, out of 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. I'll single out and highlight certain ideas. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to combine and merge together the offices of overseer and deacon under the rubric of spiritual leadership or church leadership. I think you fully understand that those are two distinct offices. I don't think I need to go through that. But the focus today will be on the qualification of church officers. Not their function, not their responsibility, but qualification. Now, no notes on the screen today, so you'll just have to follow along. The first point I want you to see is the instruction about church office. The instruction about church office. Now, the background and the setting is important to the proper understanding of 1 Timothy. After Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome, both he and Timothy made their way to the city of Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital of that Roman province. It was a city of commerce. It was a key center of trade. And Paul had been drawn to the city because it was an ideal place for the spread of the gospel, a launching pad for Christian witness. And Ephesus was a city that Paul was familiar with, and the church there was a church that Paul knew well. He was intimately acquainted with this church. As you know, this church had a rich spiritual heritage in the first century. We know that Paul had a role in establishing the church in Ephesus on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey, Paul extended his stay in Ephesus. He had a prolonged ministry there, approximately 2.5 to 3 years. And during that time, he would have been the faithful pastor and shepherd of that congregation. Paul also wrote a letter to this church during his first imprisonment. So this was a church indeed with spiritual privilege. And then as Paul was wrapping up his third missionary journey, he made an emotional farewell to the elders from Ephesus. And he gave the elders this specific warning. Listen to what he says. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And what Paul predicted happened. When Paul and Timothy arrived in Ephesus, they found the church not to be as it should be. The wheels were falling off the church. The condition of the church was in deterioration. The false teachers held the church spellbound. They held them in their grip. These false teachers were busy in the church. They tampered with the sound doctrine that Paul had taught. They pontificated about new ideas and fresh ideas and novel perspectives, and they tinkered with the boundaries of truth, and they encouraged dialogue and conversations. And so when Paul arrives, he takes immediate action. Look in chapter 1 at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Now look at verse 20. Among these, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He excommunicated these two false teachers from the church. He confronted Hymenaeus and Alexander and removed them because their teaching had brought disruption and chaos to the church. Now, for whatever reason, and we don't know why, Paul didn't stay in Ephesus. He left for Macedonia. So what he does is he puts Timothy in charge to address the issues that have come up in the church. Now, I want you to know the problems were not few. Timothy's task was not enviable. Timothy's first task was to put a halt to the false teaching. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then he had to restore men to prayer. Look in chapter 2 and verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place, and that's gender specific there, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then there was apparently immodesty among the women. Additionally, they were usurping authority not granted to them, so he has to address that. Look in chapter 2 and verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by the means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. The women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then false teachers had introduced what we really could call just bizarre legalism. They banned marriage. They banned certain foods. Look at what we read in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared with their own consciences with a branding iron. Now look at verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We could say this is early traces of Catholicism. No meat on Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. Celibacy is a mandate required for priests. Try to find either of those in the New Testament. You can't. There was the neglect of widows. Look in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the widows, some of them were being neglected. And then in verse 6, it suggests that some widows, maybe younger ones, had gone rogue, living out of line, living according to sensual pleasure. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, there are elders who are involved in open sin, but those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And then there was conflict between Christian masters and slaves. Look in chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and their doctrines will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, and they must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And then there was an open lack of contentment and a love of money. Same chapter, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that's what it was like at Ephesus when Paul and Timothy got there. So all those problems and additional ones were the reason that Paul writes this letter to Timothy so that he would know what to do. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. We read this. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He had left. He's hoping to come back. But in case I am delayed, in case I don't get back, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Here was a group of people, a people called by God's name, who are not living like they belong to the household of God. And so Paul charges Timothy with a stiff task of restoring order to the church, of setting right what was wrong. And the primary way of doing that was through qualified leadership. Did you get that? The primary way of doing that was through qualified leadership. There were those in leadership, or at least in influence, at the church of Ephesus who were the antithesis of the qualifications for leadership. I'm going to make a comparison between 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5, and what we read in 1 Timothy 3. False teachers were conceited. Overseers are to be humble. False teachers love controversy and disputes. Overseers were to be peaceable. The English Standard Version says, not quarrelsome, not contentious. False teachers use church life and religion for personal gain. True leaders, faithful leaders, live free from the love of money. They're not fond of dishonest gain. So these wicked men needed to be removed and replaced with godly men to remove or to bring back order to the church. So that's the instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy. So that's point number one. Point number two, the caution for church office. The caution for church office. Now we'll be in chapter 3 the rest of the time. Look at verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is a prohibition that doesn't permit new Christians to lead in the church. Why? Well, because spiritual maturity takes time. A new convert simply isn't ready for the task of shepherding the flock of God. No matter how naturally gifted he may be incredibly gifted. And that becomes obvious early in his Christian life. Now, this isn't to diminish new converts. This isn't to suggest something is wrong with new converts. New converts need time to grow and mature and to season in their faith. And do you understand that success for a new convert in ministry could actually have the potential to cause great harm? Because what would Satan love to do? He would love to leverage that success into pride, which would lead to ruin. Now, with that said, Pride must be avoided by any worker in gospel ministry. Any pastor, any deacon needs to be careful about arrogance and hubris. Some men, by their giftedness, will be fruitful, more fruitful than most in ministry. There will be converts. There will be numerical growth. There will be expanded ministry opportunities. And nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, we rejoice in all of that. But it must be acknowledged when that happens in a church that all of that is God's grace and it's God's goodness. And God's gifts are to be used for his glory, not to stroke a man's ego. Pride has destroyed men, but one time were good and faithful. Recently, a high-profile evangelical pastor failed morally. And someone I know personally was close to that situation, and he said that this pastor was gone all week speaking at conferences and flew in on the weekend to minister to his church. And he said he lived aloof from his people. He lived above his people. He lived detached from his people. And pride was Satan's ruin, and pride can be the ruin of any pastor. A prideful pastor, a prideful deacon will inevitably fall. It is true every time pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Spiritual leadership necessitates checking pride at the door, kicking pride to the curb. Every pastor, every deacon needs to keep the truth of Micah 6:8 close to his heart. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So that's the caution of church office, the caution of pride. I want you to see next the examination for church office. Look at verse 10. But these men must also first be tested. These men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Note the order: testing, then service. Now you'll notice, depending on your translation, the New American Standard has the word likewise. That is an important word. Deacons are to be tested in the same way that the pastor, the overseer, the elder must be tested. Likewise is a reference back to the section on the overseer, verses 1 through 7. Now, the New English Bible understood this connection, and listen to the way they translate verse 10. No less, the bishops, that's the older word for overseers, they must first undergo a scrutiny. So just like deacons would undergo examination, so would a pastor. Biblical standards are high for any man in church office. The word tested means to prove, to examine, to scrutinize. The idea is to test the metal, to test the quality and the suitability of a thing, or we could say of a man. And so the text tells us that testing is a requirement. Now, does that mean that a man has to get a 90% on questions that he's asked? That he's got to get the questions right as a certain percentage? Well, it's obviously not that idea. I think Jesus helps us. Here's what he said. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The principle is that what seems common and routine and ordinary is significant in evaluating fitness for service to Christ. It's how a person acts and functions in the mundane, everyday responsibilities of life, at work, in their home, in the church, that reveals who they are. When you think of a man to serve as a deacon, ask this: does he live a deacon sort of life? Is 1 Timothy 3:8-13 true of him? Is 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 true of him even though he isn't a deacon? Does he live in a deacon kind of way? Does he help people in need, not because he's a deacon, but because he has a deacon-type quality to him? Is he a man found serving others? No act of service is below him. Whatever needs to be done, he's willing to do it. That seems to be what Paul means by first be tested. Just go and look at what a man does in his ordinary life. Listen to his conversations. Watch the way he responds to things. That word tested is a present passive imperative. What that means is the church never stops evaluating its leadership, both overseer and deacon. It's not a one and done thing. It's not a one and done test. The character displayed that led a man to being approved for office is the same character that must be demonstrated to remain in office. That's the examination for church office. Fourthly, I want you to consider the temptation in church office. The temptation in church office. Now, if you compare the list of overseer and the list for deacons of qualifications, there are five that are identical. We're going to look at two of those under this point and three under the next point. Now look at verse 3. We read this. An overseer is not to be addicted to wine. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. So this is the temptation of alcohol, wine. We could even say in our day drugs, prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs. Pressure in ministry can be intense. And some men want to use and have used drink to relieve it. Now this is, you'll notice, stated in the negative, not addicted to wine. Any man given to alcohol or the abuse of drugs is not fit to be a pastor or a deacon. Now I want you to notice it doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol, but there's no shortage of warning in Scripture about strong drink or the overconsumption of alcohol. The temptation of alcohol, I think, was probably greater in the time of antiquity than it is now. And you go, how can that be? I'll explain that to you. There were not beverage options in antiquity. Here were your options. Water, wine, maybe throw in milk. That's it. That's it. So wine was mixed with water as a disinfectant. Pure water, drinkable water, was not a given. So wine was mixed with water to kill contaminants. And the alcohol content of that mixture was extremely low. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that no one got drunk by accident. You had to choose to get drunk, just like today. Nobody gets drunk by accident today. They choose to do it. And Paul goes, when it comes to church leaders, drunkenness is out. Don't get buzzed. Don't get tipsy. Paul's word to this church needed to be heeded. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we know that Timothy was so wary of his testimony and leading anyone to drink that he himself abstained from the use of alcohol. Look in chapter 5. At verse 23, what Paul had to say to him, he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Because of his physical health, Paul encouraged Timothy to drink, now notice what it says, a little wine. Emphasis on little. A little wine. Now here's the other temptation, the temptation of wealth. The temptation of wealth. Look in verse 3 again. It says this of chapter 3. but be peaceable, or gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And then look in chapter in verse 8. Deacons are not to be double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Now the King James Version translation of this is exquisite. It says this: not greedy of filthy lucre. Do any of you want to confess to your struggle with the greed of filthy lucre this week? Now, this is a significant issue, and Paul mentions it twice, both for the overseer and deacons. When I read Titus, did you notice he mentioned it to Titus? And when I read 1 Peter 5, did you notice that Peter mentions that? We see this lust for money and personal profit, especially in those who are in larger ministries, those who use the power of television. And what they do is often they, in the name of Christ, in the name of gospel ministry, they shake people down for money. Send me your money and God will send you a miracle. That is immoral. That is wicked. And God will judge those frauds. The priorities of church leaders must not be centered on the accumulation of worldly wealth. It doesn't mean, now listen to this, it doesn't mean that they can't be wealthy. It's not what he's saying. But it's not the focus of their life. They can't love money. In other words, they lay up treasure in heaven. It means that they support financially the ministry of the church that they go to. Those in leadership here should be expected to support the ministry of Oak Park Church. It means being ethical in business and timely in financial obligations. It means avoiding consumer debt, swiping a credit card or a debit card for every want and whim and pleasure that a man may have. So that's the temptation for church office. And then finally, and this is the final point, the fifth point, the qualification for church office. There are three more parallel qualifications for pastor or overseer and for deacon. Now look at verse 2, we read this. An overseer then must be above reproach, above reproach. Look at verse 10. These men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So above reproach, beyond reproach, the King James Version says blameless. Now this is the overarching, comprehensive, encompassing qualification. Now this does not require that a man be perfect. There aren't any of those. But it does mean there's no stain on his life. It doesn't mean that a man won't be criticized sharply. It doesn't mean that accusations won't be made. It doesn't mean that people won't try to discredit him. It won't mean that people will try to conflate blameless and his agreeing with them. That does not disqualify. Paul was harshly criticized. And it happened to, of all people, Jesus. John 7:20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon." Maybe some of you have thought that about me. They said it to Jesus. John 8:48 says, the Jews said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" John 10:20, many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane." He said that about Jesus. So accusations against an elder or against a deacon don't disqualify. They may be false accusations. I think Job, that Old Testament saint, is a great model to follow. It says this: Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Unfortunately, pastoral ministry in America has been ravaged for decades because men have not lived above reproach, beyond reproach, have not lived blamelessly. And we need to return to that standard. The next qualification is the husband of one wife. Look at verse 2. We read this. He must be above reproach. approach the husband of one wife, then look at verse 12. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. These are men who are 100% faithful to their wife, committed to their marriage vows. A man's commitment to his wife is unquestionable. He is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. This may not be an issue in our culture. Well, in some parts of the country it is, but this qualification rules out polygamy. It rules out men who have been divorced and remarried. It rules out a man who divorces while in ministry. It rules out a man who is separated from his wife because of strife and discord. There are many churches across this land who have taken this qualification and punted it. And that's blatant disobedience to God's word. And it does great harm to the church of Christ. But I know a place where, no, the husband of one wife. And then finally, he manages his household well, good managers of their children and their households. That's verse 4. We read this. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then in verse 12, a good manager of their children and their households. The measurement used for evaluating a man is the management of his household and his children's behavior. He is to keep his children under control with all dignity. Guthrie says this, a man unable to govern his children graciously and gravely by maintaining good discipline is no man for government in the church. We can know something about a man by the conduct of his children. Do they obey and submit to authority? You know, I think our Sunday school teachers in the children's department, our Kids Express teachers could answer that question. They're around the children of people in our church. Are their children respectful to their parents? Are they respectful to others? Do they speak when spoken to? How do they talk to their parents? Do they smart off to their parents? Do they sass their parents? Do their children profess Christ as Savior and Lord? Do their children act like Christians? Titus 1 says this, having children who believe. Now, is a pastor required to have children? No more than he's required to be married. But if God gives him children, they are not to be a reproach to the name of Christ. Now, there's much more that could be said. I just touched the surface of this section of Scripture. But maybe this will pique your interest and your curiosity to read and reflect on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5. I want you to be prayerful about the deacon selections for our church. Pray for me, pray for the men of our church, that God will help us to be men of faith, men of wisdom, blameless, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that we said originally that the nomination ballots were, the deadline was going to be today, but because of this message, I want to extend it for 1 week. So next week will be the last week to turn in your deacon nomination ballots. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but our participation in this has been minimal in the past several years, and so we've made some changes. We've limited the number of people that you can nominate to be deacon. Just because you nominate them doesn't mean that they'll be on the ballot. But we want you to reflect and think about the men that you know in the church, and who do you think meet the biblical qualifications to be deacons, and then circle those names and then submit those. I would really encourage you to do that. If you've not thought that's important, it's really important. Kind of like we say when it comes to the president, the vote for the presidency of the United States, one vote matters. Well, your selection, your vote, your opinion matters. And so we want to encourage you to be a part of that process. If you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that. And then be in prayer again about that whole process. All right? Thank you for your kind attention. Lord willing, we will be back. Daniel next week. Let's pray. Lord, you have instructed your church on how to be orderly, to function in a way that you are glorified and that you are honored. And much of that flows through the leadership of the church, particularly through the men of the church. And Lord, I pray for all the men of our church, I pray that they would understand that these qualifications just aren't for pastors and deacons. It really ought to be what all men in our church are striving after, to be these kind of men, to love you, to honor you, to love their wife, to train their children, to discipline their children, not to be captured by the things of this world that are so temporal and transitory and are going to fade away. In many cases, they fade away, their importance fades away before we even pass away. Lord, help us to live for that which is eternal. Help us to set aside treasure in heaven. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word that you give to us. And Lord, we ask that you would bless Oak Park Church. We ask that you would be kind and gracious to us. We're no more deserving than any other church, but we know that if we're obedient to you, you honor obedience. So I ask that we would be obedient to you. In this I'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've come today and you don't have certainty of your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, this message today hasn't been gospel-focused in the traditional sense, but if you know that you're a sinner and that you need Christ as your Savior and you need someone to talk to, I would be happy to do that at the close of the service. Closing benediction. Dear saints of Oak Park Church, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and